Okay, take your Bible out, and actually the first passage of Scripture we're going to look at, we have a very short passage out of the life of Jesus, but the first passage we're going to look at, if you want to start thumbing over there, is 1 Peter chapter 5 and or Ephesians chapter 6. I want to talk about a concept, the idea of being cursed by Jesus, which might sound very strange to you in this day and age, as we typically think of being blessed by Jesus, and of course we are. You know, there are some Christians, and we walk a fine line here, but bear with me. By the way, I've got a long cartoon to share with you. It's not animated. It's just I'll have to, well, you could probably read it, but I'll read it because otherwise it'll be awkward. Do you know anybody, don't raise hands or poke elbows or anything, but do you have any Christian friends that have a tendency to over-spiritualize things? You know what I mean? I mean, everything, every circumstance, every coincidence, every conversation is a message from God. Oh, man, the Lord was really speaking to me the other day. I was watching Oprah, and, you know, or whatever it is, or I was watching reruns of Matlock, and it's just like the Holy Spirit was telling me. Let's just go to the cartoon. So what are you reading? It's titled, How to Over-Spiritualize Everything. Sounds interesting. Oh, it definitely is. It's as if the Lord is whispering His will in my ear. This is great coffee. This coffee is like the Holy Spirit warming my soul. What I mean is that it tastes great. It's amazing how we were so lovingly created with the miraculous ability to taste. Okay, stop talking like that before I kill you. Oh, to suffer a martyr's death would bless my life. Some people are way too spiritual. You know what I mean? It might sound strange coming from a pastor, and we'll hopefully balance it out here in a minute. But and it's not limited to Christians. You know, karma is a very popular philosophy nowadays. But I got to tell you, as we've talked about before, most people who believe in karma don't really understand karma. Karma is based upon past lives and future lives and your karmic debt, and you could come back not just as not just have something bad happen to you in this life, but in your future life, which we don't believe in as Christians because the Bible says it's appointed to people once to die and then face God. But in your future life, you could come back as a deformed or poor person because of the bad things you've done in this life, or if you were really bad, you might come back as a cow or an earthworm or maybe even a plant. You could come back as a plant, and so that's the truth about karma, and we don't believe that, but a lot of people do. A lot of people believe a lot of weird things, and there's an issue. You can see this cartoon. I don't know if you can read that or not. It says, I believe the earth was created when two angry turtles did battle with space god. And that's stupid, the one guy says, and the other guy says, and it's my religion. And he says, and I respect that. That's kind of where we are. There are a lot of ideas and concepts out there that range from the provocative and philosophically intriguing to the bizarre and fantasy. There are certainly people who believe in God, angels, and demons. That would include us, I would hope. And there are also people out there who believe in fairies and space aliens and unicorns and a wide variety of other things. Why is it that people in general believe anything? Think about this, especially stuff that is weird. Now, to be fair, one man's weird might be another man's normal. We get that, but we also have to be careful of what's known as false equivalence, and that is the idea that all beliefs, as long as they're sincerely held, are equally valid. So whatever you believe, if you believe it sincerely with all of your heart, then that's no different than whatever I believe. Well, no, that's a tremendous shift from a concept of truth. The Bible is built upon a concept of truth, that there are some things that are true, some things that aren't. And non-truth is not always weird, but certainly is. It includes that. Why do people believe stuff? Well, I think that there is, I'm going to use a big word, there's an ontological explanation. And what that means is that God created us in such a way that there is a universal experience of human beings. Human beings around the world believe a variety of things on a scale of weirdness, if you will, but they believe stuff because we as human beings were created by God with the capacity and desire for belief. The Bible teaches this clearly. It's just natural for us to believe. And this is why we believe even sometimes unusual things. Think about this, that there are two lessons that you do not have to teach young children. One is mine. It just comes naturally. And the other is, this comes usually a little bit later, why? Mine, and it's corollary, no, and why? We were created by God to believe. It's our corrupt, sinful nature that leads us to believe in space aliens and so on instead of God. Now, I know some pretty solid Christian people who believe in space aliens, and that's a different discussion. But let's just say it's rare. But think about this. A couple of examples, real life from history. In the early 1970s in America, multiple personality disorder, which is now known as dissociative identity disorder, but multiple personality disorder was extremely rare. There were like 7 cases, around the world of multiple personality disorder. And then the book, and a couple years later, followed by the movie Sybil, came out. Anybody old enough to remember that? I'm not talking to you because you guys weren't even born. But basically, it was a book about a person with multiple personalities. And it became a book. And then, the following year, after the movie came out, there were over 27,000 cases of multiple personality disorder in America. Likewise, the late 50s, early 60s, nobody had ever seen space aliens until they started making those, remember the old B-movies? Even young people have seen this. Come on, you've seen some of the old space alien movies and the guys, wearing obviously suits and things like that. But after those movies started coming out, all of a sudden people started seeing aliens all over the place, and they all flew in flying saucers, and they were little green men with big heads and oversized eyes and things like that, just like in the movies. We believe things that maybe we don't recognize have been suggested to us, but why do we believe? Well, at our heart, in our soul, there's a desire to believe. But because we're sinful human creatures, because of our fallen nature, we tend to believe things that might or might not be true. We believe things that we like. And while we acknowledge that some people, even some Christians, shall we say, believe too much, keep this in mind. There is an opposite and equally wrong error, and that is people, including even some Christians, who believe too little. I'm going to look at a couple of passages of Scripture. I'll actually have them on the screen. I don't normally do this. First one is 1 Peter 5:8, which says, "Be alert and sober of mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." So the Scripture tells us very clearly to be on the lookout for a spiritual enemy. The devil, the demonic world, is out there waiting to get you. Not around every corner. Not every time you sneeze. That's not the demon of sneeziness. I think you've got it confused with the 7 dwarfs. But there is a real spiritual enemy that our souls face. Likewise, Ephesians chapter 6 says, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." The Bible makes it very clear that there is a spiritual reality. There is something beyond the material. There is something beyond what we see and experience as just material human beings. And we need to take it seriously. And granted, there are some Christians who spiritualize everything. But likewise, there are other Christians who don't spiritualize anything. And so we've got to strike and look for that balance. Now, today's episode from the life of Jesus covers just a few verses. And as we get into it, I want to talk about the concept of metaphor or allegory. Metaphor is like an illustration or figure of speech. Allegory is a story. That's sort of a figure of speech. There is a train of Christianity. There's a method of approaching Scripture that sees almost everything as allegory. You would be surprised. I remember I used to go to a church that was real heavy into Bible prophecy because, well, quite frankly, in the 70s, they all were. Real heavy into Bible prophecy. And so I would go and I would hear the messages and I'd go home thinking, man, I'm really into this. And then I'd look at the Bible and I couldn't find the stuff that they were just talking about. And when I did find the stuff, an occasional verse here or there that referred to what they said it referred to, I just wasn't seeing it. And what it was, and there are people who take almost an exclusively allegorical approach to the Scripture. And that is, they'll read it, and just they'll read a lot between the lines. Now, again, to be fair, Jesus told parables. And some of those parables, you know, parables in general are allegorical. There's a bigger story. They tell stories. Remember, we read a couple weeks ago the story of the nobleman who was going to be appointed king, but the people wanted to reject him as king, but he became king anyway. Clearly, an allegory about the life of Christ, who was on his way to Jerusalem to be crowned as king, instead would be crucified, but we know how that all works out. So there is a proper use of allegory in the Bible. We don't want to overdo it, but we don't want to underdo it as well. And I think today's text, if you read it for what it's worth, take your Bible and go to Mark chapter 11. Today's text, if you read it, just the plain understanding of the text, it's pretty straightforward. But honestly, as we read this, I want you to keep in the back of your mind, think about this. We know, how can I put this? What do they say? That there's only something like 30 some odd days out of the life of Christ if we strung it all together that we find in the gospel account. So we have just the highlights. And what we have is a lot. In this last week of Jesus, I told you it's going to take us at least through Easter. I'm looking at maybe perhaps through the summer, just in the last week of the life of Jesus. There's so much that happened in that last week, but it was just a week. And with that in mind, as we read today's text, you might think, why is this? Why did Matthew and Mark, the two gospel authors that included this in their gospels, why did they bother to include this? Why does this matter? It seemed, well, let's just read it and see what you think. Mark chapter 11, starting at verse 12. The next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. By the way, just a little pause there. This is one of those important things. Why does it matter that Jesus was hungry? Well, there is, and this is where you get into some really deep theology. We believe, because the Bible teaches it, the apostles acknowledge it, and Christians for thousands of years have believed it, that Jesus is God in the flesh. Throughout history, people have wrestled with that. Well, was he God that looked like a man, or was he a man that was filled with God? Well, no, he was God who became a man, fully God, fully human. And so when you come across a text that says something like, Jesus was hungry, that's significant in its own right. Anyway, but it's not what we're talking about today. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, that is fully in leaf. Oh. He went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. And this will come up again later as we continue in the life of Jesus. But this is what's known as the cursing of the fig tree. Those are figs, by the way. So you've got the picture. Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. He sees a fig tree in full leaf. And by the way, I haven't been able to verify this. I asked my master gardener wife if she knew anything about this, and apparently she hasn't gotten the section on figs yet. But my understanding is that, and I've read a variety of things in commentaries and so on, most fruit trees produce leaves then fruit. That's the way fruit trees work, leaves then fruit. Fig trees apparently are different. The fruit begins to grow, and then the leaves grow. Thus, when Jesus sees a fig tree that is in full leaf, it's absolutely appropriate for him to expect it to have fruit on it. Just a little horticultural note there for you to know. And was it in season or not season? Well, we'll get to that a little bit later as well. There were actually three fig seasons, but this was definitely not the height of fig season. And so Jesus is walking towards Jerusalem, comes across a fig tree, expects fruit. There's no fruit, so he curses the tree. We read later in Matthew that the tree died. Yeah, this is, you know, pretty. And it just, I mean, it seems almost kind of bizarre. Come on, Jesus, what's the big deal? It's just a tree. Yeah, here's a guy who within a matter of days is going to be crucified for the sins of the whole world, and he's cursing a fig tree? It seems odd to us. Well, again, I think that there is an appropriate place here for metaphor and allegory. Think of the context of this. Like we mentioned earlier, the parable of the rejected king. Jesus is entering Jerusalem amidst messianic expectation, in the adulation of the crowd. He is now acknowledging and allowing to be acknowledged publicly for the first time that he is in fact the Messiah. And then later on, of course, after he would be rejected, crucified, and then rise again, you know, some 40 years later, the siege of Jerusalem, when Jerusalem would be essentially wiped out until, well, modern day, our era. That's we think of, you know, when the president a couple months ago announced that Jerusalem would be recognized as the capital of Israel. First of all, most people in the world were like, well, yeah. But apart from that, we kind of think of Israel and Jerusalem as kind of always having been there. But from 70 AD to essentially the 20th century, officially 1948, there was no such place as Israel on the face of the earth. And that's what was going to happen here very soon. So what's going on? What's the deal with this fig tree? I believe, and I'm not alone in this, that the fig tree is representative of the nation of Israel. Jesus is literally approaching the capital of Israel, anticipating fruit, finding none. The result of that is a curse. Now, to fully appreciate this, you've got to understand that covenants, there's the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, we call them testaments. Testament is the Latin word for the word covenant. Old Covenant and New Covenant. Covenants have parties, terms, and promises. There are people involved in the Old Covenant, of course. It was God and his people Israel. And then there are terms, and then there are promises. Another category of promises are blessings and curses. And we see this throughout the history of Israel. If you've read the Old Testament, you know, Israel had their up and their down because of their adherence or non-adherence to the covenant. And this would be the ultimate rejection, that is the rejection of the Messiah. And so we would see for roughly 2,000 years that the nation of Israel would no longer grow or have any fruit at all. That said, I think there are some things for us to contemplate today. Contemplation is a good thing. I think it'd be fair to say that as human beings in general and Christians in particular, we don't spend nearly enough time just thinking. It's okay to think. In fact, it's very spiritual to think. And I want to point out four things for us to contemplate today. The first is this, and that is Jesus has the authority to curse fig trees and remove lampstands. I've left a lot more blanks on your page because somebody recommended that we leave more blanks to get you a little more engaged. So hopefully you're filling these in. Jesus has the authority to curse fig trees and remove lampstands. Now clearly that is an allegorical statement, if you will. Think about this. If someone were to come along, you're over at Walmart, your car's in the parking space. If someone were to come along and plow into your car, would you be happy about that? No. However, if you're sitting in your car at Walmart and you see a guy pull in and he goes over the curb, hits the thing where all the baskets are, and then rams into a tree and damages only his own car, you'd laugh. Because if it's not yours, not a problem. Now, when you look at this story of Jesus cursing the fig tree, you might think, hey, that's somebody's fig tree. That's kind of a bummer. You know, Jesus comes along and kills somebody else's fig tree. But the text points out that this was a fig tree that was growing by itself. It didn't belong to anybody else. So technically, it definitely fits into that category of everything that belongs to God. It's essentially his fig tree to curse. But then there's also this concept. I want you to go with me in the Bible to Revelation chapter 2. Last book in the Bible, easy to find. There's a concept here. Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 1, says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, the beginning chapters of the book of Revelation, Jesus writes, dictates seven letters to seven churches. And scholars have disagreed over, you know, we know that these were seven real churches. Some have said they represent different church ages. I believe they represent different types of churches, more specifically different types of Christians, as well as, of course, the real churches that they were written to. But let's see this. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, walks among the seven golden lampstands. A lot of speak about allegory here and apocryphal language, apocalyptic language rather. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now you might wonder why we have a candle up there. A lot of churches in our tradition don't use them. Some churches are more into these kind of things. Some are less. We're trying to be a little bit more. The candle is just a candle, and it's very awkward when we forget to change it before services and it burns out in the middle of the second service, because the candle represents the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's the idea of the lampstand. It's the presence of God in the midst of his people. And what Jesus says to the church at Ephesus is, I might just come and just take that candle out. I might just come and remove my spirit, like he had done in the past with Israel. I might remove my presence. And so we sometimes in second service say, oops, the Holy Spirit went out. And then we quickly get another candle and have that replaced. But we try to keep track of that. But seriously, think about this. We all know of people. We've talked about it before. We all know of churches that used to be very prominent in ministry. And now they're just a fraction of what they used to be, if they exist at all. Now, there are a lot of explanations to that, but something we've got to seriously consider is that any strong, seemingly strong church is subject to the removal of their lampstand if they lose their first love, if they forget why they're there. That's any fig tree can be cursed by Jesus, and any lampstand can be removed from a church by Jesus because it's his church. And so we want to make sure that we're faithful in maintaining our first love, because Jesus has that authority. Now, we don't have to worry that he's going to come, knock us off one day. But we do need to take the warnings of Scripture seriously. So we see this in the story of the cursing of the fig tree. Jesus can do that. I told you the title might seem odd to you, Cursed by Jesus, because we normally think of how we're blessed by Jesus. But covenants have blessings and curses, and we want to make sure that we're on the blessing side. Something else for us to contemplate. Take a look at this. Jesus is neither capricious nor random. Again, it seems like, my gosh, it's out of season. Doesn't even seem fair that he'd curse a fig tree out of season. Well, again, this fig tree was, it looked like it should have had fruit on it. We're going to get to that in our fourth point, by the way. The word capricious means basically, you never know when they're going to zap you. This might seem obvious to us, but the reality is the gods of other religions, the false gods of other religions, I should say, is capricious and random. Now, you might be wondering what that is. Trust me, there are people in this world that actually makes sense to. That's a significant mathematical equation. I don't get it, but somebody does. In fact, we're going to have a guy in our next service that I know gets it, because I went to meet with him for coffee the other day, and just for fun, he has a little notebook like this, and he was writing stuff like this. I'm like, you got to be kidding me. So, but yeah, just for fun. Just for fun. Some people really love physics. It's been said that everything happens for a reason, and there's certain truth to that. But some Christians mistakenly believe that everything, every detail that happens is God's perfect will for my life. That's not really what the Bible teaches. Take your Bible and go to Romans chapter 8. It's a familiar passage, but I want to check it out anyway. We're just going to look at a couple of verses. Now, understand this. Nothing happens outside the sovereignty of God. Let me clarify exactly what that means. When I say not everything that happens in your life is the perfect will of God, that doesn't mean that things that happen in your life surprise God. I'll fully explain it in a moment here. Romans 8, 28 says this, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. There's the foreknowledge and the predestination of God. Everything happens, we say, for a reason. Well, that's not necessarily true. Well, I guess it is true, and I put it in your notes. Everything happens for a reason, and sometimes the reason is that you are stupid and you make bad decisions. It is what it is. But there are Christians out there, and I think they mean well, because there's the Bible clearly teaches that God is sovereign. This is God's world. He's in charge. But there are Christians out there who believe that everything that happens is God's perfect will, and therefore when your child dies, that was God's will. When you were in an accident, that was God's will. When you lost your job, that was God's will. When you were, you know, whatever you want, that was God's will. And while it's true to say everything is under the sovereignty of God, and so in a sense, everything that happens is within God's will, that's only true in the very broadest sense. There is God's intended plan versus God's infinite contingency plans. God has a perfect plan. When God created the earth and created Adam and Eve, the intention was that they would dwell, and their descendants, us, in the garden forever. That was the perfect plan. But for a variety of reasons, we won't go into them now, human beings have free will and can choose to opt out of the plan. And that's the result that we are living in now. We are living in a universe that is outside of the perfect plan of God. That doesn't mean it's out of God's control, but it's not living in accordance. We're not living necessarily in accordance with God's perfect plan. God did not create man thinking, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to create human beings so that they will mess up, and so that they will suffer, and so that everything that I've created will be polluted, but it'll all work out in the end. That was not God's intention. God's intention was perfection, but part of the plan was human beings who have free will. So God created saying, look, here's my intention, but here's what's going to happen because I'm God and I know this. This is the omniscience of God. And so here's contingency plan A, B, C, D, X, Y, Z, double A, double B, you know, triple A. You know, there's an infinite number of contingency plans because God is so much greater than us. And this is, you know, what's great about God, amongst other things. We need to understand that whatever happens in our life, sometimes things happen in our life because we're stupid and we make bad decisions. Sometimes things happen in our life because God is trying to teach us something. But we can know this, that whatever happens, this is Romans 8:28, all things, good things, bad things, easy things, difficult things, things that are part of God's perfect will and things that are a part of our rebellious choices, all things, if you love God and have responded to His call, He'll work it all together somehow for His good, your good, and His glory. A lot of blanks in this next one. Ready? Here we go. God is patient with us because His plan for us involves long-term character development. Instant hot chocolate. The nectar of the gods. Hot water and powder and boom, there it is. The Christian life is not like this. It's a long-term development. We were told in Galatians 5:22-23, talk about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, all of these things that most of us aren't. But that is the fruit of the Spirit. That's what we're supposed to be. And oh, don't we wish that if we, when we submit ourselves to the Lord, when we receive Christ as our Savior, when we get buried with the Lord in baptism, we go under the water, we come up, and now we're love, joy, peace, patience. It doesn't work that way, though. Because pretty much, you go down a dry sinner, you come up a wet sinner, but you've got the Holy Spirit now. And so then it's a lifelong process of character development if we will yield ourselves to Him. This is why the Scripture says to be filled with the Spirit. That's written to Christians. That's not written to non-Christians. Christians are told, hey, you need to be filled with the Spirit. Why would a Christian need to be told that? Because we're not filled with the Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. There are not degrees of the Holy Spirit. No believer has more or less of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit, you know, like Ralph is married to Lauren. All of her. Even when he doesn't act like it or she doesn't act like it. It's an all or nothing kind of thing. When you're married to her, and the same thing, when you have the Holy Spirit, when you are a believer, you've got all of the Holy Spirit. How yielded you are to the Holy Spirit, that's a different issue. And that's reflected in the fruit that is born in our life. Love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. The reality is, look, I don't even have to ask my master gardener wife this. Fruit takes time. Yeah. Hey, we know we've got two worthless apple trees in our yard. Actually, it's not true. I'm so bad at this. But for the first 3 years we had those apple trees, they were just worthless. It's like, you know, you plant an apple tree, you expect apples. Nobody told me it takes 3 years before you really get any apples. Now they're falling off the tree all over the place. And I'm like, well, I don't want them now. Wanted them 3 years ago. But listen, what we fully understand, that it takes time for fruit to grow, it takes time for vegetables to grow, it takes time for flowers to blossom. That's true as Christians as well. Love, joy, peace, patience, it takes time for that stuff to develop. Hey, and we've got to constantly submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit, invite Him to fill us and give us the power and the ability to be and bear the fruit that we're expected to bear. I make this point, God is patient with us, because we see Jesus walks up to the fig tree and curses it because there is no fruit. I suppose there's an analogy to our life. If there is no fruit, and Jesus does talk elsewhere about cutting off every branch that doesn't bear fruit, but at this point and in this text, I want you to know, I don't want you to go out of here worried that Jesus is going to cut you off because there's no fruit in your life. First of all, there's probably more fruit than you realize. Second of all, use it as an opportunity to get back on track. All right, I need to bear fruit. And understand, I mean, Jesus, you know, God gave the nation of Israel thousands of years. And He'll give you at least that long. Okay. Last thing, I just want to make this point pretty quick. It's okay to look good. Yeah. I knew Ralph would be happy with this point. It's more important to be good. The reason why Jesus expected this fig tree to have fruit, even though it wasn't fig season, is because it was full of leaves. And since fig trees, if my sources are correct, begin with fruit and then leaves, it's a reasonable expectation. Jesus did not condemn the fig tree for having leaves. He said, you look too good. I'm always struck by, God bless them, our Mennonite brethren, especially the ones that all drive the black cars. Because they drive, you know what? You know why they drive the black cars. Those of you who have Mennonite friends and relatives, they do it because they don't want to stand out. Think about that for a second. Yeah. There's a, can't fault them for intent, but quite frankly, they don't want to look too good. One of my Mennonite friends, my mechanic, is a Mennonite, and years ago it was scandalous because he had pinstripes on his car. Now, they were very faint. I mean, you had to, like, stand right next to it to see it, but you know, that was just, you know, they were afraid that car might look too good. Hey, and I'm here to tell you, there's nothing wrong with looking good. I just had a beach to it, man. God only made a few really good-looking faces. The rest He covered with hair. That wasn't even in the notes. I'm going to say that. I might write that in. But seriously, this is, you know, one of the things in 2018 that we're working on, and it might seem insignificant to you because, I mean, we all love each other. We all love Jesus. Not a big deal. And we've done some of this over the years, but we want to make this place look better. Yeah, the bottom line is we want, you know, new families to come to our church, and who is going to take their 2-year-old and put them in the nursery with the dead cockroaches in the corner? You know, we don't have dead cockroaches in the corner that I'm aware of, but whatever it is, it's okay to look good, but it's more important that we be good. It's okay that tree had leaves, but it's more important that a fig tree have figs. So we need to make sure that we're producing fruit. All right, so what? Let me ask you some questions that are related to the concepts we've been talking about here. The first is this: do you believe what you want to, or do you believe what is true? I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. If you look for truth, you may find comfort in the end. If you look for comfort, you will not get either comfort or truth, only soft soap and wishful thinking to begin, and in the end, despair. There are a lot of people, both church attenders and not, probably Christians and not, who believe what they believe because it's what they want to believe. And as we've talked about before, there's a place for the will to engage. I mean, we're not going to believe anything we don't want to believe. We have to come to a point where we're willing to believe something. That's certainly true. But some of us believe things that simply aren't true because it's what we want to believe. This is not just true in politics, by the way. This is true in our lives and on deeper issues. As Christians, we need to stand for the truth and encourage people because only the truth. I love what Jesus said, just about everything, pretty much, except that part about loving your enemies. I wish he would have left that part off. But he did say, Jesus said this, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We want freedom, but we deny truth and never experience freedom, and we just don't get it. Listen, it is the truth that brings freedom. Didn't mean to upset you. So we need to esteem truth higher than our wishes. We need to be determined to believe what is true. Let's think about this specifically as it applies to Jesus, because there are people out there who believe a lot of weird things about Jesus and about Jesus' followers. And part of that's because there are a lot of weird Jesus followers out there, but that's a different issue. What do we actually know about Jesus? We know these are historical facts, not just based on the Bible. The Bible is our primary source for information on Jesus, and that actually makes sense. Different issue. We know this. Jesus lived, died, and rose again. That's true. Whether you believe it or not, whether you want to believe it or not, Jesus lived, died, and rose again. The scripture fills in the blanks and puts it this way. Jesus lived, died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. These are things that were witnessed by people, prophesied hundreds, thousands of years in advance, held to for thousands of years since. This is the truth. Jesus lived, died, and rose again. Second thing I want us to think about is which aspect of God's fruit needs immediate attention in your life. It's okay. You don't want to go around beating yourself up all the time. If you're basically a pretty loving and kind person, that's a great thing. And sometimes you might need to remind yourself, hey, I'm pretty loving and kind. But if you struggle with, I don't know, patience, peace, sometimes you need to say, you know what, God, and maybe this is part of what this altar's here for. You need to come the next Sunday and the Sunday after that and every Sunday for the next several weeks, months, or years, and you say, Lord, I'm really struggling with goodness, kindness, self-control, patience, love, whatever it is, Lord. And since this is the fruit of the Spirit, this is not the fruit of the flesh. In fact, Galatians contrasts the flesh and the spirit. This is not something that we produce. It's something that the Spirit produces in and through us. And so when we recognize this lack, our human tendency is to say, I just need to try harder. When the real answer is, I just need to be more yielded. I need the Spirit to fill me, to empower me, to guide me through. What aspect of God's fruit needs immediate attention in your life? Pray about it. Write about it. Journal. Share with someone. The small groups are great for this. Share with a friend. Hey, you know what? I am really struggling in this area. And that's called accountability. It's a great thing. And lastly, there's a blank here, and it occurred to me it could go either way. Do you believe too little? I suppose earlier in the message we were saying maybe you believe too much. You know, maybe you're hung up on space aliens or whatever, and I am pretty sure somebody's going to talk to me about space aliens. Something's out there. But maybe our problem is, as believers, is we believe too little. We've settled for a mediocre Christian life that lacks love, joy, peace, patience, all or some of the fruit of the Spirit. We've settled because we misunderstood the gospel and believed that since we're saved, since we received Christ, all I got to do is kind of coast into heaven from here. Instead of recognizing that Jesus expects fruit in our life, and he's also willing to produce that fruit in our life if we're yielded and involved in the long-term character development that he intends for us. Look at your life. Is your life epitomized by the fruit of the Spirit? And you say, well, I just can't do that. Good, you're on the right track. The Spirit can. The Spirit can. Yield yourself. Maybe you're not even a Christian. Maybe you've never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus. Why would you want to do that? Because there's something more. We know this. Again, think back to where we began. Why do we believe anything at all? Because in our heart, we know there's something out there. It's just we'd rather believe in whatever as opposed to Jesus. We'd rather believe in what we think might be out there instead of the infinite out there that actually incarnated and came here. The Word made flesh, who died for our sins and rose from the grave. I challenge you and encourage you, become a follower of Jesus. All you got to do is say, look, I get it. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I want Jesus to be Lord and Savior of my life. Hey, and then start the walk. You're not walking alone. Hey, and as a believer, maybe you are a believer, and maybe you believe too little. You've settled for a mediocre experience of the Christian life instead of inviting Jesus through His Spirit to transform you. Hey, and just change the very nature of who you are through and through. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Lord, right now, we do ask, if there's anyone here who's not a follower of Jesus, not a Christian, that right now what they'll hear is not just me speaking, but Lord, in their heart and in their soul, they'll sense You calling, You drawing. Lord, may they respond in faith. Father, for the rest of us, help us to see what it is in this little story, this little episode out of the life of Jesus that seems perhaps even odd, or at least insignificant, Lord. May we see a deeper meaning, learn from it, and live it. In Jesus' name.